coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the works of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perished because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. And may God bless our meditation upon this portion of his holy word this morning. As I say, a very difficult passage. In this series on eschatology, which we've been sort of doing from time to time, it's been interrupted by other things that we've been preaching about. In this series on eschatology, I've been concerned to try to bring the focus back on Christ again and again. It's far too easy in this great and important subject of the doctrine of the things of the end to become engrossed, infatuated with the details of what we might think is the calendar of the future. I think it's because we want to have some sense of security about the future, and so if we can have kind of a divinely inspired timetable or calendar, then we can perhaps, we think, that we can feel more confident about the future and say, oh yes, well now we know that such and such and this and that will happen. My great point in this series is to be saying to myself and to you, hey, what matters most of all is trusting Christ. That's what matters. Keeping hold of Christ as the Saviour. It's not our knowledge of what may happen that saves us, but the one who is over all these things, who is the Lord of all. And so this morning, as we look at this particular passage, the thing that I want to focus on, the thing I want to particularly emphasize is, friends, brothers and sisters, the danger of apostasy. Now, you may not say that that's obvious on the surface of the passage, but I think as we go along you'll see how important it is in this particular portion of God's word, what a strong warning there is against apostasy. What do I mean, apostasy? I mean rebelling against Christ, drifting away from Christ, a danger to which we're all exposed. Whether we drift into some form of weirdness over prophecy of the future or some other kind of unbelief, we're all in danger of apostasy, and we should heed the warnings of Scripture against it. One of the saddest things, I guess, that I've seen in pastoral ministry is to see someone just gradually drifting away from the Lord, like a boat that's become untied from its mooring, and as the water laps, the boat gradually drifts away from the shore and eventually is lost to sight. And so I've seen people over the years who gradually withdraw from the life of the church until, like the mist on a foggy morning, they just disappear completely. Such folk, if you ask them, will say, oh, I'm fine, everything's okay, as they make their gradual fading goodbye. Such friends are committing apostasy. They're rebelling against Christ, drifting away from him, allowing themselves to be sucked back into the world, like Demas, Paul's former friend. Sucked back into the world or into some false religion. The New Testament word apostasia, which is the word that we have in it as the word apostasy, is often translated in the New Testament as rebellion, and we have it here in verse 3. The day won't come until the rebellion occurs, the apostasia. To drift away from Christ, you see, is not simply carelessness, it is in fact rebellion. It's refusal to acknowledge who Jesus is and to continue to trust him. And the scripture's telling us that apostasy from Christ and from the Lord is one of the signs of the end, one of the signs of the last days. And so, as we've been thinking in this series about the parousia, the appearing of Christ, or the presence of Christ, we've seen that there are a number of signs in the scripture that are set before us to indicate the coming of that day, of the appearing of Christ. Signs that point to the grace of God, the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations, the salvation of the fullness of Israel. We've looked at that previously. The second class of signs are those which indicate opposition to God, tribulation of the church, apostasy from the church. That's one we're thinking about particularly today. The rise of antichrists in the church. And then thirdly, signs which indicate God's judgment, which are to be precursors or forerunners of the coming of Christ. Jeremy read some of them in Matthew 24. Wars and rumours of wars, earthquakes, famines, all of these things which must come to pass in this present evil age before the Lord will appear. But coming back to apostasy from God is a most serious sin, and I would invite and indeed challenge us all to think about whether there are the seeds of apostasy in our own hearts, a drifting away from God, a drifting away from Christ. Because when apostasy reaches its full flower, the results is nothing less than a disaster, eternal disaster, and perhaps disaster even in this life. In this chapter, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a close connection between apostasy and rebellion, between that and the man and the mystery of lawlessness and the restraint of lawlessness. The main theme of the passage here is that Christ will judge apostasy and sin when he returns. That is certain. That is going to happen. It should be of comfort to us when others depart from the faith to know that holding fast to Christ will keep us safe on that day. It should caution us against allowing any form of rebellion against Christ to take root in our hearts. And brothers and sisters, there are so many things that threaten our security, threaten our faith in Christ. Nothing threatens our security in Christ, but our faith in Christ is threatened by all manner of things. And apostasy spells disaster. That's the title of this message. But Christ saves those who keep trusting in him. So let's look at, first of all then this morning, the signs of apostasy. You'll see on the outline sheet there are the three things I've mentioned already. The signs of apostasy, the man of lawlessness, and the restraining in this passage that I want to look at particularly. First of all, the signs of apostasy. The apostle was writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica, which, as you recall, is at the north end of the Aegean Sea, Macedonia. He was writing probably from Corinth in about the year 51-52, as we were seeing last week in our survey of 1 Corinthians, where the apostle was at that time. And it was probably, the commentators think, perhaps not more than about 6 months after he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians that he wrote this second one. And he's concerned in this letter to encourage the Christians to press on and not to be disturbed by false reports about the Lord's return. In the first letter, he'd given strong assurance that the Lord would indeed be coming back, and some of the things that would accompany that return. Well, apparently the Thessalonians, having gone from concern about whether Christ was coming, had sort of gone over to the other extreme of accepting the statement that he'd already come, or he was in the process of coming. And so this second letter is written as a sort of a corrective to that. And this was this problem in Thessalonica was apparently leading some people to neglect their work. They'd given up working and they were going around sponging off other people because, after all, if the Lord was here or about to come, why would you bother continuing to do your job? Such was the misunderstanding of the Christian life as well as of prophecy in the church in Thessalonica. No, the Apostle Paul says, although he has made it clear, as Jesus himself did, that the coming of the Lord will be like the thief in the night, without warning, telegraphing his intentions, as it were, there are certain reasons why the Thessalonians should understand that the Lord had not yet come, because there were certain things which must happen first. He can be sure that he hasn't come, because as he says in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. There we have in that verse two of the three things that got to take place before Christ returns. The third of them is mentioned in verses 5 and 7, namely the one who restrains lawlessness, restrains the man of lawlessness. What do we make of these three persons or events? Have they occurred yet? If not, may we confidently predict that the Lord will not return yet? May we say, oh well, Christ can't come yet because we haven't yet seen the apostasy, the man of sin, and the removal of the restraint? Can we say that? If these signs have already come to pass, then when did they happen? Let's look at this then in a little bit more detail. First of all, the apostasy or the rebellion. The idea of apostasy, or the reality, the sad reality of apostasy, is evident throughout Scripture. You recall in the Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament, you recall the constant rebellion of Israel in the desert on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land and what consequences that had. You remember the period of the Judges, the cycle of rebellion, of rout by enemies, of then subsequent repentance and restoration by the grace of God under a leader or a judge, and then a repeat of that cycle of rebellion or apostasy. And it was ultimately the apostasy, first of the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah, which led to the exile. The exiles first in Assyria, then in Babylon. Now this isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon. The New Testament predicts that apostasy will continue through the present age, the present evil age. For example, the Lord's words in the Olivet Sermon that Jeremy read for us, at that time many will turn away from the faith, apostasy, and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Here's the Lord Jesus himself predicting what this present age is going to be like. And then in that's verses 20, Matthew 24, 10 to 12, and then a bit later in the passage, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. They're in the Lord's teaching, and there are other places too. I'm just giving you some samples. They're not too hard to find if you will go looking. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Apostasy, rebellion. And then John, the Apostle John, in his first letter, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Could I just say, as we pass here, that John is not teaching here that there is this figure called the Antichrist, you know, this fearful, scary monster that's going to appear. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, hey, you've heard about this teaching, the Antichrist is coming. Let me tell you, congregation, he's saying to these readers, they're already here. Don't be sort of, you know, expecting this great fearsome monster that's going to come sometime in the future. Look around you. Antichrists are already here, he's saying. Those who have turned their back on the faith, those who have turned and sought to lead others astray, Antichrist is already here. Don't get so concerned about some monstrous figure in the future. The danger is now, John is saying to his readers. And so from these verses and others, we can say that apostasy will continue to occur in the Christian church in this present age. And isn't it so true? And hasn't it been so true? If you look back down in church history, individuals and churches have been shipwrecked spiritually because they didn't heed the warnings. They went after false gods. They drifted away from Jesus. And is this the danger to which we're exposed as well? Yes, it is. Let no one think that he or she is immune from this temptation of drifting away from Christ. That's part of the message of this passage, the danger of apostasy. But let us consider the particular apostasy to which the apostle refers in this passage. Let's consider in that connection then the man of lawlessness in the second place. First of all, it's important to notice that that's a Hebrew way of speaking, a Hebraicism, as we say. For example, if you read in the Bible of a mountain of holiness, that means a holy mountain. It's just a Hebrew way of putting it. And so the man of lawlessness simply means a lawless or sinful man. You know, let's not get carried away by terminology, but that's simply what it means. The second thing that we should note here in connection with this revelation of the man of lawlessness who's mentioned in this passage is that Paul mentions two things that must precede his coming. First of all, a particular apostasy or rebellion, and secondly, the restraint of it. Preceding the Lord's coming, the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness or the lawless man. Now, we're not told how long before his coming these things will happen. It simply says they will happen before he comes. And we're not even told clearly that they happen at the same time. They could be separated by a significant period of time. He's simply saying these two things must happen before Christ comes. So he's saying to the Thessalonians, hey, don't be confused and distracted by people who say that Christ has already come, because these things have to happen first. That's his point here in this passage, or part of it. Likewise, in verse 8, where we read, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the splendor of his coming. Looking at the timing here, this verse does not necessarily mean that the man will still be lording it on earth when Christ appears. That's an assumption which is often made, that the man of lawlessness or the lawless man will be around when Christ appears and he'll zap him with the breath of his appearing or the breath of his presence. If we ask the question, when will the judgment of the lawless man happen? We only have to go back to the previous chapter to see that all evil people will be punished when Christ returns, even those who have died since or died before he appears. Verse 7, it says that this paying back of trouble to those who trouble you and giving relief to those who trust the Lord will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven by blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And that applies to those who are around at that time, but it also applies back through history to all those who have rebelled against the Lord. There will be judgment. He's saying to the Thessalonians who lived back in the first century, your enemies will be judged on that day. So when he says that the man of lawlessness will be overthrown and punished by the coming of Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean that the man of lawlessness will be around on the day that Christ comes. I'd like to propose a separation of time, at least logically, between those things. That means we don't have to look for the lawless man at the end of history. He may have already flourished before the end of history. Okay. Now what Paul tells us in this passage is that he will flourish when restraint is removed, and he will ultimately be punished on the day of Christ's return. But what does Paul tell us about this lawless man before we come back to the timing thing? Look at verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says concerning the lawless man that he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, what is that talking about? You know, it's obviously a very significant question. What does he mean? Sets himself up in the temple of God. Well, over the years, many commentators, many of the in the church's history, have seen the reference to the temple of God as referring to the metaphorical temple of God, namely the church. And they've said this lawless man will be coming in and setting himself up in the church of Jesus Christ, such as our church. And the reformers, for example, saw this being fulfilled by the papacy, the Roman Catholic, the Pope of Rome, whom they saw as the man of sin and the Antichrist. The Westminster Confession, for example, states in 1647, there is no head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And so that's a strong stream of interpretation, that this is talking about the temple here is a reference to the church. However, what if we take it to be literal? What if we take it to be referring to the actual temple of Jerusalem, which stood in Jerusalem till the year AD 70. What if we say that? Can that make sense? Well, it's most significant, I think, that in the Olivet sermon that was read, the Lord Jesus Christ also referred to the invasion of God's holy temple. In Matthew 24, verses 15 to 16, he says to his then contemporary hearers, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation," standing in the holy place, when you see that abomination spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains." Jesus speaks about some person or entity invading God's holy place, invading the temple in Jerusalem. And Christ, in Luke 21, connects that invasion of the temple with the siege of Jerusalem. In Luke 21 and verses 20 to 21, we read this. Let me just find it. Luke 21, 20 to 21. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." We just read that quotation from the other place. "And let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment." Oh, sorry, let me go back a verse, 20 and 21. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let all those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So here we've got Christ connecting up the siege of Jerusalem, the intrusion of wickedness into the very temple itself, and the warning to Christians to get out of there and flee to the mountains. Now, it was only a decade later, after the Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words, that the mad Emperor Caligula ordered that a statue of himself be erected in the temple in Jerusalem. But the order was actually reversed on appeal by some of his governors, because the when it was proclaimed, you can imagine the furore it caused in amongst the Jewish people to think that this wicked emperor wanted his statue set up in the temple, God's holy place. It didn't happen, in fact, but it was threatened only 10 years after the Lord Jesus Christ spoke his words. But what happened in AD 70 at the time of Jerusalem's destruction? Well, as the Lord Jesus Christ predicted in Matthew 24, having conquered the city, the Romans, having laid siege to the city and then conquering it, they entered the city under Titus, their general, carrying their ensigns, their flags and banners, into the very temple itself. Ensigns that they carried bore the image of the emperor. And this was making a statement. This was saying to the Jews, guess who's really God? Not your Yahweh, it's the emperor. He's God. And that's why his ensign can be planted in your temple here. That behavior was completely in line with the emperor worship that had been instigated by Caesar Augustus in the time just before Christ was born. And following him, emperors sought to be worshipped as divine. So coming back to our text, finally, in chapter 2, verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, is absolutely a description of what the Roman emperors were on about, and particularly what happened in the year AD 70 when Titus set up the imperial standard in the temple. Now, if that's correct, if that's a correct interpretation, and I'm saying if, because there are many, many different ways of interpreting this passage, but this is the one I'm presenting to you this morning. If that's correct, then we don't have to look too far for the apostasy or rebellion that's mentioned in verse 2. It may well be a reference to the apostasy of Israel, God's Old Testament covenant people. Centuries of rebellion finally culminating in the rejection of Christ, their Messiah. That was the ultimate apostasy. Israel had rebelled against the Lord over and over and over again. But this was the final and worst rebellion. And with the defilement of the temple would come its destruction and the end of the Old Testament economy, the Old Covenant, which was centered on the worship of the temple and the operation of the priesthood. All that was abolished as a result of what the Romans did in AD 70. Now the Apostle Paul grieved over what was happening to his own people, the Jews. And so should we grieve over the blindness and the hardness of heart, both of the Jewish people and of every other person as well. But we need to learn from their example. We need to learn to beware of apostasy. Over and over again, you see, they forgot the Lord and turned aside from his ways. Over and over again, they regarded his covenant as unimportant. Over and over again, they suffered discipline at the Lord's hand but failed to respond to it. And in the end, when their sins had reached the fullness and their completion, the Lord turned away from Israel as a people and he allowed his temple, his city, and their worship to be destroyed, never to be rebuilt, just like Jesus predicted in his sermon on the Mount of Olives. And to his church, he says in Revelation chapter 2, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. No church is immune from the danger of apostasy or the consequences of apostasy. Brothers and sisters, this is the warning today of this passage. It's not about speculation about some future event. It's about this is what happens when people turn away from the Lord. There will be serious consequences. But then finally, our text refers to something or someone who holds back or restrains the lawless man. We read about that in verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 6, and now you know what is holding him back. And verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. What could that be talking about? Well, as with all the other aspects of this difficult passage, there have been many, many proposals made down through the ages as to what it might mean. Some have suggested the Roman Empire itself could have been that which was holding back apostasy, or holding back the lawless man. But if what I propose in this sermon is correct, well, that can hardly be so, because it's the Roman Empire itself which is summed up in the lawless man. So it's unlikely that that is the holding back power when he's said to be holding back the lawless man himself and the principle of lawlessness. Other suggestions about what this whole or restraining influence could have been maybe it's the preaching of the gospel. Maybe, and this is common amongst Christians to believe that while the preaching of the gospel goes on, the influence of wickedness is kind of held back. And certainly there's a lot of truth in that. It's not wrong, but I don't think it's what this passage is talking about, but there's certainly some truth in that statement, and we should continue to preach the gospel and the requirements of God to believe, repent and believe in Christ. Some people have suggested it's talking about the Holy Spirit and when he's removed. But has the gospel been removed or taken out of the way? Has the Holy Spirit been removed or taken out of the way? And is that likely to be something that happens? Well, some would say so, but I'm proposing not. Whatever this restraining influence was, it was removed and thereby permitted the full revelation of the lawless man. Benjamin B. Warfield, and here I have to be up front and say it's to him that I'm indebted for the interpretation that I'm proposing to you this morning, he proposes that the restraining influence was in fact the Jewish state, the state of Israel, as it was in the time of Christ. Let me explain. Christianity was nurtured by the Lord in the early days under the umbrella of recognition and toleration that was given by the Romans to the Jews, or to the Jewish religion. Christianity, when it first started, was seen as a kind of a sect of Judaism. The way, you know. It's just one of the ways in which Judaism manifested itself. And so, initially, Christianity was able to grow under the rule of Rome, because Rome said, oh, it's just another lot of these Jews doing something different. You know, we've tolerated them up to this point, we can tolerate this too. But then Warfield comments, he says this, so soon as the Jewish apostasy was complete and Jerusalem given over to the Gentiles, the separation of Christianity from Judaism, which had already begun, became evident to every eye. The conflict between the new faith and the heathenism, culminating in and now alive almost only in the emperor worship, became intense. So that conflict between Christianity and the worship of the emperor, you know, the man of lawless man taking his seat in God's temple, became intense, and the persecuting power of the empire was inevitably let loose. Thus the continued existence of Judaism was, in the truest sense, a restraint on the persecution of Christians. And the destruction, and its destruction, gave the signal for the lawless one to be revealed in his time. So Paul was warning these Christians that when the restraint was removed, and when apostasy was judged, and the lawless man took his place of claiming to be God, occupying even the very temple, then the persecution of the Christians would begin in earnest. And indeed, by the early 2nd century, the early 100s, the profession of Christianity under Rome became a capital offence. You could be sentenced to death simply for professing to be a Christian. Paul was warning his readers then that while Christ would certainly come, there would be times of persecution by those who claimed to be God. I think that he had a particular situation in mind when he made that statement, but the principle continues to be true, doesn't it? History shows that that wasn't limited to the first and second centuries, it continues today. The state wants to be God. Those in government want to be the ones who want to be worshipped and respected, and their laws regarded as ultimate. And they don't brook too much interference by Christians who say, no, Jesus Christ is Lord, not your government or your politicians or whomever. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, we haven't by any means looked at this passage in all its detail, but and it is indeed one of the most difficult in the New Testament. It's partly because we weren't there when Paul was explaining all this. That's one of the most frustrating things about it, when he says, you know, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you about these things. Wish we'd been there, Paul, you know. Would have been good to have had your explanation. But we're trying to do our best. The main thing about this passage, though, and the thing I want to leave with you, is not about some fearsome figure who's going to appear at the end of time and be a terrible thing. It's about the threat posed by lawless men who claim to be God and the temptation to turn away from Christ, who is the true Lord of the earth. The state wants to say, Caesar is Lord. Christians say, no, Jesus is Lord. Now those enemies of God will be destroyed by the splendour of Christ's appearing, together with all whoever opposed him, including the infamous lawless man of our passage. At the same time, this passage, as I've said, is a powerful warning to us. It's not a cause for us to speculate about the future. It's a cause for us to examine our hearts and to say, where am I in relation to Jesus? How is my faith in him travelling? Am I in danger of drifting away? Or am I holding fast to the rock of my salvation? The unforgivable sin in Scripture is unrepented apostasy from Christ. There is no other way to be saved than through faith in him, continuing trust in him. So we should not be discouraged when others turn away from following him. We should not allow their bad example to discourage us. Indeed, we should pray that they turn back to him before it's too late. And I trust you do pray for those who have turned away from Christ, even from amongst this congregation. And there have been some over the years, haven't there? Very sad. Let's pray for them, that the Lord would bring them back to himself. But no degree of opposition and no amount of departure from the truth will change the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Saviour of all who call on him, and indeed he will have the ultimate victory. The power by which he will one day judge the world is the power by which he will save those who trust in him. So your question and my question today is that where I'm at? Am I trusting him? Is my faith securely fixed on Jesus? He's the Saviour. He is the righteous man. He will save all those who put their trust in him. Everyone who does will be saved. Amen.